What are the songs of ascent? Well, open one couple of commentaries and you might find that people take very different views of them. So a little bit of background to what we do know about them, which may be of some use or give us a feel for what they mean. The Psalms, there's 15 Psalms under this title. We find basically they're quite condensed. They're not long Psalms. I thought it'd be interesting to do something that's quite short and see what can be drawn out of it, and hopefully with the Lord's help that will be a real encouragement to us. And generally, as I said, they're quite short except for Psalm 132. Most of them are anonymous. Four are attributed to David, one to Solomon. And the title's got a variety of meanings. It's one of these things where we can ascertain a certain amount from the Hebrew. The term can mean marching song. Some have suggested it's the phrase, which is interesting, which can be applied in a couple of ways, to go up. And some have surmised that this was a musical scale. Or some steps. Now, what we get from that, which I think is quite interesting, is probably the most likely explanation, is that this is a group of psalms that were sung on the way up to the temple. And some have surmised that there were 15 steps. When they got there, there were 15 steps to go up to worship. And so the pilgrims would have taken these psalms and sung them as they went up. Probably there would have been some form of order, I don't know, but they would have sung them as they worshipped going up to the temple together. But they start in a rather strange way. I don't know what you made of Psalm 120. It's a curious little psalm. It's not one we easily identify with. We aren't the psalms supposed to start with a note of lament, if they're that kind of psalm, others start with praise. Aren't they supposed to start with a bit of lament and then everything's better by the end? Well, there's always exceptions, aren't there? We think of Psalm 88, a psalm that starts in darkness and in a sense really ends on a very dark and ominous note. And this one does, doesn't it, as well? It's a curious little psalm. But I think it has much to teach us. Let me give you an example, which is very much, I believe, the theme of this psalm. I love it. Tracy and I always love it when we go back to where we lived originally before we came here. We're so blessed with your friendship here, obviously. But old friendships are good and they run deep and some have been forged over many years. And when we were back last time, we were meeting with some friends of mine, Alan and Penny, which Tracy and I know so well. He was an elder in the church for many years and I greatly respect him and admire him. So we went round to see them. And as we spoke, we came across an example of what it is where you give people good advice and it all sort of backfires. There was a person we knew who'd be pastorally involved with at various times. And Alan summed it up like this. You give him advice, he then does exactly the opposite. And when people say, why did you do that? He tells them, you told him to do it. And then people come to you and say, why on earth did you tell him to do that? And you've always got, when you say, well, look, hold on a second. Do you think I'd have ever told him to do that? But you're always walking around the church afterwards, wondering what people are saying. That's the person who gave so-and-so dodgy advice. Or there's no smoke without fire. And that's the sort of situation we have here, isn't it? The guy's in a position where people are talking about him, and it seems trying to undermine him. We see the phrase, don't we, used in verse 2. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and deceitful tongue. It's misinformation that's going around about this guy. Well, I've got 3 points tonight. And the first one is this. troubled, but confident. Psalmist isn't in a good state, is he? Look at verse 1. I call on the Lord in my distress. You know, the verb here is interesting because it can be interpreted, I cry, or I cried. So there's a sort of past and present tense there, isn't there? The situation's been going on for some time. Whoever's trying to undermine him, it's a bit like perhaps Chinese whispers. He thinks he's combated, it keeps coming back again. It comes up at various times. The gossip goes on, and he can't escape it. And it seems, as I said, you know, it's not something that's just recent. It's been going on for a long time. But he prays with confidence. Verse 2. Save me, O Lord, from lying lips and from deceitful tongues. Where does he pray with confidence? Well, it seems that, again, from the language used here, again, the Hebrew, there's a sense in which he's seen the experience of God doing that in the past. He prays, and when he prays, he's pretty sure, whether that's the case or not, he's sure the Lord is going to intervene in some way. He will do it. And that's his experience. He prays expecting God to answer. One of the things we were looking at, it's a big theme that we've been seeing as we've been looking in Ephesians, and it's this wonderful picture that Paul keeps coming back to, the phrase that keeps coming back to in Ephesians, the riches, the unmeasurable riches. And you remember a couple of weeks ago, and I phrased it again this morning, you know, we often wander around like impoverished Christians and ask the question, because I know this to be true of myself. When the tap of blessing, when the immeasurable riches of Christ are not experienced, when, you know, we've not got a sense of grace, we've not got a sense of mercy, who's turned the tap off? Because the point is, Paul's making it, it's there. Well, the psalmist has got that view of God, hasn't he? He goes expecting. He goes expecting God to intervene, whether the situation is big or small, the problem is big or small. He expects God. That's his experience of God. He has a confidence in God. Because, you see, when we get into the subject of what his problem is, these lying lips and deceitful tongue, the point is this, whenever that's happening to God's people, it's people aiming to bring God's people down, aiming to undermine them. We could go back to a good example of this would be Nehemiah, wouldn't it? Think about Nehemiah. Nehemiah, he, you know, mobilizes God's people to rebuild the walls. And there's Tobiah and Sanballat going around, the bad guys. They're going around. They're spreading rumours, you're going to be under attack. And people start to panic, don't they? They're saying, look, they'll be among us. They'll slaughter us. We won't be prepared. Why? Because I want to bring Nehemiah down. Next, they want to sort of arrange this meeting, don't they? Get Nehemiah to go miles away. So they can get him on his own and maybe trap him and maybe murder him. They want to bring down, they want to halt the work of God. They have no love for God's work. And that's our experience today often, isn't it? The experience is often that we are under attack because people really want to bring the work of God down. They hate it. I think one of the interesting things that has developed more and more recently in my experience when I've spoken to people is, whereas I think you go back 20 years there used to be a disinterest, is that you're more likely at some times to actually get sort of real hostility towards the gospel message. Some ways I can actually deal with that easier than apathy, I must admit. But there's a hatred of it, isn't there? Look at the new atheists, look at the new humanists, look at the radical approach that Dawkins and others are taking. Look at the outrageous lies that they spread about the Christian faith. There's the subject here, isn't it? The psalmist is under attack from people who seriously want to undermine him and take him down. But the good thing is he's troubled and confident. Why? Well, this is my second point. Because he's accused, but vindicated. The thing is this, you see. Can he combat this? No. When lies start, when the sort of Chinese whispers start, you may be able to combat some of it. But it may spring up somewhere else. It will go on. I'm very aware sometimes that when you're dealing with people, we had something recently on the website where I entered into quite an interesting dialogue with someone. And the key thing I wanted to do was get it onto sort of another footing, because, you know, it was being played out in a way that could sort of be quite detrimental and difficult, as people were just wading in with all kind of, throwing all kinds of stuff in. We had that a few, think about a year back when we were advertising a service here. And of course, the wonderful thing about the internet is if you challenge people, they just ignore what you say and then raise some other outrageous accusation. Well, I suppose it's good in a way, but the challenge, isn't it, is always to get it onto a footing. But it seems because of the sort of deceitfulness or even the covert nature of it that he's unable to do that. And so he poses a question here in verse 3. What will he do to you? And what more besides, O deceitful tongue? He now addresses those who are accusing him. What will he, the Lord, do to you? He's going to let God do the talking. He's going to let God vindicate him. He's going to let God turn it round, as it were, to use the words against him. So, as we see, and the picture is again of these charges being made in the past and the present, and he knows they're going to go on. He knows he can't cope with them. So he says to the Lord, Lord, you take care of it. Psalm 31, verse 18. David writes this. Let their lying lips be silenced, for with pride and contempt they speak arrogantly against the righteous. You see, the psalmist realizes something which we need to grasp again today. It's kind of one of these things that we've got up here, but we don't always believe it down here, in the heart. We've got head knowledge of it. Because we say, oh, of course the Lord is on the side of his people. Brothers and sisters, how often do we act like it? No. We lament the state of the gospel and spirituality in this country. And it is lamentable, don't get me wrong. But we can drive ourselves into a cycle of despair, can't we? We forget that God, when he intervenes, can change things around. We forget that he's on our side, which counts for a lot, whatever happens to us. And that's the beauty of what David does. He takes it to the Lord. The Lord will vindicate him. What matters? Let's just ask a simple question here, rhetorical question, because I'm sure you know the answer. What matters? What the Lord thinks, or what the people think out there in Stony Stratford? We know, don't we? It's what the Lord thinks. You know, it's not a question of us pleasing men. You will never win some of them over if they are against you anyway. Only the Lord can do that. Only the Lord can turn the situation around. Take the situation with the Apostle Paul when he was Saul. The Lord dealt with him. And you would have said he was the last person that was likely to be the apostle to the Gentiles. I mean, crumbs, he's trying to wipe out the church. The Lord can deal it. It's not too big for God. I always remember at the end, I think it's Deuteronomy. Yeah, Deuteronomy. Great little thing that's just come to mind. And I just remember a quote on this bit. Deuteronomy chapter 3. You come across King Og. King Og was an enemy of Israel. We have this interesting note about him. He's defeated by Israel. It says this little sub-note in verse 11 of chapter 3 of Deuteronomy. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnants of the Rephaimites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It was still in Rahab, the Ammonites. But he was struck down. Do you know, Big King Og looked like a Superman. He must have looked like, you know, do you like the Avengers films? You know, Marvel films, I love them. Thor. He looked like Thor leading his army. But I remember Raymond Brown in his commentary says this, he wasn't too big for God. Nothing is too big for God to handle. So he realizes that he's accused, but he's vindicated. Rather interestingly, this other interesting picture, the idea of these arrows, verse 4, but he will punish you with the arrows, warriors' sharp arrows. It's the idea of the sharp barbs of criticism or deceit hitting the psalmist, being turned back on his attacker. But there's another one here. He will punish them with burning coals of the broom tree. Apparently the broom tree is really interesting. If you could find a broom tree for the barbecues next year, it'd be useful, because apparently the charcoal retains its heat really effectively. Can you see what he's saying? It's a bit like, you know, heaping burning coals on your enemy's head. It's that picture we get from Scripture, isn't it? They'll be sorry they've messed with the Lord. 1 Peter chapter 3. We read in verse 15 and 16. But in your hearts, always set apart Christ as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you for the reason for the hope you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience, so that those who speak maliciously against your good behaviour in Christ may be ashamed of their slander. One of the things I think is very important, and it's something which we have to remember when we're under attack, don't lower yourself to their level. A Christian should never do that. Don't lower yourself to their level. Do everything. Answer with gentleness and respect. Yeah, you may be on the rough end of stuff, but do that. So we've had trouble but confident, accused but vindicated, and last point is this, isolated and under attack. At that point you should have all said, hold on Keith, you had a negative with a positive, where's the positive? Sorry folks, the psalm doesn't end that way. Verse 5, woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. Rather interestingly here, the problem's still with him. The psalmist is a realist, And this is one of the wonderful things I find about the Bible. It's a realistic book. You know, God is not a fairy godmother. He does not wave a wand and everything is automatically perfect. But he often will use difficult circumstances to teach us, to shape us. Started preaching Jonah over at Launton. And we ended chapter 1 and we get that wonderful bit where it said, the Lord prepared a fish for Jonah. And I said to them, without spoiling what's coming up, although we've done it in Bible study so I can spoil it, the Lord prepares 3 more things for Jonah, for his benefit. He prepares the fish, 1. He prepares the vine when Jonah's sulking over the fact that the Lord's going to spare Nineveh. He prepares the worm that destroys the vine. And he prepares the scorching east wind. Why? Because he wants to educate and he will not give up on the most disobedient, stubborn, truculent prophet that we will ever encounter in Scripture. Now, that's not doesn't necessarily mean when we're going through tough times we're all like Jonah, don't get me wrong. But that is a sense, sometimes there's a sense of grace and mercy. Rather interestingly, Meshach and the tents of Kedar, why did he use these two places? Well, I'll tell you something, what's really interesting is they're basically up to the north and south of Israel. They're not close together. He can't literally be dwelling in both. But I tell you this, they're outside of Israel. They're the haunt of the pagan. It's being like being separated from God's people. And here I think is the interesting thing. I think that's done to demonstrate that he's not, as I said, he can't be dwelling in both of them. He's actually dwelling among people who should be sympathetic to him. And that is the hardest thing of all. I have mentioned in Fleet, I won't go into details, but I recently was dialogue with other people. I do recognise them as Christians. And yet, really, in the end, it was apparent that we couldn't keep going down the same path together. I actually look back on it as one of the saddest things I've experienced in ministry so far. Because you kind of sometimes feel that this is the support you need. And yet you suddenly find yourself isolated. And actually, I think that's the case here. And actually, then the rumours start. You stand offish. You don't join in. You're too narrow in your thinking. And all those things are barbs and they hurt. And I think the psalmist is experiencing that. And he's actually in a situation where he can have no fellowship. Look at verse 7. I am a man of peace, but when I speak, they are for war. They're throwing it back at him. They will not agree with him. There is no fellowship there at all. But he knows he has a confidence in God because God will act. He knows God will vindicate. But actually, at the moment he writes this psalm, he's still under attack. Now, doesn't that strike you as a really odd psalm if you're going up to worship in the temple? You think you want something a bit more upbeat, wouldn't you? I mean, we'll look at it later, but there's that wonderful picture in Psalm 122, and we'll look at that in a bit, you know. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go up to the house of the Lord. And you can feel the anticipation, verse 2, our feet are standing in your gates, Jerusalem. You think if you're going to start off a pilgrimage, you want something like that to get you going, get you in the mood. But I think that the fact that this psalm may be being used to demonstrate the joy of fellowship. One of the things we tend to assume when we look at so much of Bible history is that there were good periods and bad periods. And yeah, there was a faithful remnant during those bad periods. But there were very, very short times where everything seemed to be on the level for God's people. These people who joined in pilgrimage may have been coming from the towns and villages where they had godless neighbours. They knew this psalm. They knew what it was like to be pointed out that that was the person who took their religion way too seriously. And when they came together, they rejoiced in the fellowship. They were with like-minded people. They were with people who wanted to go to the same place. And so that's why it leads on to Psalm 122. I rejoice with those who said to me, let us go to the house of the Lord. And that's the joy that fellowship brings, isn't it? You see, in the end, the people of God find fellowship. God breaks down barriers. God is the ultimate, sort of, in a sense, the one who removes everything that would separate us so we can rejoice together. Let's end by looking at Galatians 3, 26 to 29. Galatia, they're not Jews. There would have been a few perhaps among them. But what does he say? You are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, slave nor free, male or female, for you are all one in Christ, Jesus Christ Jesus. If you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise. And you see, Paul was writing that to a mixed church. He was saying to the Jews in that church, you are true Jews. He was saying to the Gentiles in that church, you're as good as true Jews. Because you're inheriting this promise that was made to Abraham. You're inheriting this promise of a saviour. You're inheriting this promise that all nations would be blessed by Abraham's seed. They've got this promise, haven't they? That if they have faith in Christ, if they are baptized into Christ, as it says in Romans, into his death, then they will rise with Christ. They are the beneficiaries. And that, I think, if you think where that was written to, Galatia, the churches in that area, they were people living among hostile pagans. They would have been seen as part of a cult. They would have been seen as people who were possibly treasonous because they didn't worship the emperor. And yet what Paul says to them, you are one in Christ. You're sort of, Christ brings everything to a level, but what a level, because it's way up there. It's not down here. It's not that he brings us down to a level. He exhorts us to this level because we're one in Christ. So it's a strange psalm. But let's put it this way. It's an encouraging psalm because it's so realistic. Let's pray.